the room. Please give me just a slight amount of grace. Genuinely, my brain is running slow. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you. And I know that we love you. And I know that you love us. That's really all I need to know. And on top of that, you are good, gracious, merciful, and steadfast. I thank you for that. I pray that you would use me as a vessel, that you would speak through me. I feel incredibly weak, and I pray that your power would be perfect in me as I share what you have been teaching me. Bear much fruit. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I hope you have filled out 1 and 2. We're going to have that with you throughout. We're going to work through that as we go. Okay, so we are really just going to jump right in. Good evening. My name is Bonnie Silcox. And my hope and prayer is that we can really genuinely be real with one another tonight, that this will be super practical for you. I went back and forth on format between discussion, but anger is a hard topic, it's really personal, and so I decided to go with a worksheet where you're really going to be vulnerable with yourself. You're not going to have to out yourself, but I hope that you're really transparent there. I'm assuming you're here because perhaps genuinely you're struggling with this in your life. I'm going to be transparent with you. I hope you're transparent with yourself. If this feels like heaps of conviction, and notice I said conviction, not condemnation, but conviction, as it has been for me, preparing it, I say that instead of wallowing in that, let's thank the Spirit for it, for bringing it to our attention, and let's be grateful for His grace, and His forgiveness, and His mercy, and His Spirit in us to help us moment by moment. We have been studying and reading with Jillian in Romans 7 and 8, Paul's personal struggle with sin, man's battle with sin in general. As we're trapped in this body, and it seems to be a war that's raging inside of us, and we feel like we can't escape it. And the Lord has sent His Spirit to be in us, in whom we now live. I don't know about you, but when I feel the battle rage in me, often it is strongest in my sinful anger. And of course, especially getting ready for this, there were a number of times I felt like, really, I have to teach you on anger? There's no one left in the church a little more qualified than me.
You saved it for you, sorry.
If struggling with it qualifies me, then He has thoroughly qualified me. But we're just really going to jump right in. I'm here to be vulnerable with you. It is not easy to share a real sin struggle, especially in this kind of a format, but that's what I'm going to try my best to do tonight. So we are going to dive right in, really sort of with a definition of what is anger. I looked at a couple pictures, and I just loved her. If you've looked like her before, you're in good company, because I certainly have. Merriam-Webster tells us that anger is a strong feeling of displeasure. And usually of antagonism, a strong feeling of displeasure. I want you to hold that in your head as we make our way through. God's anger versus man's anger is what we're really going to talk about for the very beginning. Because we have our definition, it's basically a strong feeling of displeasure. But right from the start, we need to establish the difference between God's anger and man's anger, because they are very different. Very different. God's anger never leads to sin. And we know ours usually does. God's anger is concerned with some action or accusation against His character, His nature, His glory, His law. And we know ours is usually about our glory. God's anger stems from a pure origin, like His holiness, His justice, His love, His compassion. And ours usually springs out of not getting our way. His is targeted at the problem of sin. And ours is usually targeted at people. The Lord is slow to anger. And if you're anything like me, ours is lightning quick. And the Lord never goes too far in duration or intensity. And ours is almost always excessive. So I have a chart here for you to highlight these differences. And while we have to acknowledge right away that it's possible to be angry and not sin, that there can be righteous anger when we're concerned about the things that God is concerned for, I don't really think that's what you're here to hear about tonight. And I don't think any of us are struggling with God's anger. We need to imitate God's sinless anger, and we'll get back to that towards the end, but for right now, we're going to talk about our anger that leads to unrighteousness. So what does the Bible say about man's anger? In James 1, 19 through 20, it says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 22, 29 tells us, "One given to anger causes much transgression." We get a warning here that our anger leads to much sin. And this is why the Bible is full of warning after warning after warning about anger. Because it causes much sin. And if we know that our anger causes much sin, and that God's anger comes from our sins, reaction to our sin, we need to take it very seriously. You know, anger has become this sort of accepted sin. It's a sort of sin of entitlement. In some ways, you know, everybody's angry.
Yeah.
There's so much to be angry about. Christians would even say, well, even Jesus was angry. As if that's okay. Certainly the world would show us it is. Anger or showing any strong feeling of displeasure seems to be the way you get things done now. Just get angry, really angry, and you're going to get your way. Well, the Bible tells us otherwise. So we're going to look at what it says about anger. And there are many passages, like I said, there are many passages about anger, but we're going to take up a few. And those are the ones that are going to tell us that we need to be slow to anger. That we need to be angry and yet not sin. That we need to not let the sun go down on our anger. And that if we're angry, then we need to check if it's something that God would also be angry about. So in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him." Now the him here is Moses. And Moses has just chiseled the second set of tablets. And the Lord comes down in the cloud and speaks to Moses. And the Lord is telling Moses who he is. He's telling Moses who he is. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I mean, the Lord goes on and on describing who he is to Moses, and it is amazing to me that of all of these huge character traits, slow to anger makes the list. It's third on the list. Which is good, because he's talking to the Israelites, and they're going to push him. We get in Psalm 145, 8 through 9, that the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Again, you look at this list, and these are huge attributes that he's talking about here. And on the list, David includes slow to anger. So we've seen that the Lord is slow to anger. And of course, we should follow that example just because he's the Lord and we should follow him. But here in James, we get the specific exhortation that we should be slow to anger too. Our God is slow to anger and we should be slow to anger too. This is the verse in James we just looked at, and this is the top part of it. James 1, 19 through 21. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Why should we be slow to anger? Because our God is slow to anger. Because our God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering and patient with us. He bears with us, giving us many, many chances. He bears with us. And we're told in Ephesians to bear with each other. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, just the fact that we're being told we need to bear with each other means there's going to be something to bear with about. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but all of that bearing with, well, it starts to look not like humility and gentleness. It starts to look like frustration and snide comments and just good old-fashioned anger. Next, we're told in Psalm 4:4 to be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your own bed and be silent. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, giving no opportunity to the devil. Again, we are getting a word of caution because this is a razor-thin line. We can go from angry and not sinning to angry and sinning in a heartbeat. Notice what else the verses are telling us. It's telling you to think about it on your bed, like in your own space, and then be quiet. It's telling us not to give opportunity to the devil. That when we let our anger go on, we give opportunity to the devil. The point is that anger has a time limit. It must start slowly and only burn so long as it does not cause you to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not very long for me. It tells us that we cannot let the sun go down on our anger, that there's no nursing anger on and on and on. We are not supposed to be camping out here. We're supposed to forgive and be reconciled. The point is that our anger is supposed to be short-lived. And this exhortation from Ephesians, it tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger, has somehow been reduced to this trite platitude that we pull out at wedding showers. No, that is not what the Holy Spirit is telling us through Paul. He is telling us not to make an opportunity for the devil. We need to take this seriously. We need to get really good at forgiving really fast. We are not supposed to camp out here. I want you to go to your worksheet, and I want you to answer questions 3 and 4. Are you slow to anger? Have you let the sun go down on your anger? Again, if you're like me, it's a pretty quick answer. Next, we see that if we're angry, we ought to be checking that it is something that the Lord would be angry about. In Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8, we're told to remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. The Israelites were rebellious. They worshipped idols. They did not obey his commands. And God's wrath was kindled over sin. In 2 Kings 22:11 through 13, it says, when the king, Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And then he calls all of his advisors to him, and he says, go inquire of the Lord for me, in verse 13. And for the people, and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that has been kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. God's wrath is kindled over sin. He is angry over sin. He is not angry your toddler spilled their milk. He is not angry that your husband forgot to pick up something from the grocery store. He's not angry your in-laws didn't invite you to the beach this year, but they invited somebody else. He's not angry that they didn't come to your house for a holiday or that your political party didn't win. He's not angry your boss didn't give you the promotion or that your friend didn't bring you a meal when you brought her one. He's angry over sin. And if we're angry, we need to check that that's what we're angry over too. I'd like you to fill out question number 5 on your worksheet, and it says, what percentage of your anger in the last year or month or week, it doesn't matter to me which time frame you choose, has been about things that would make God angry? You're going to think about all of your anger. How much of it would make God angry? This was incredibly convicting for me. So we're going to recap on our biblical exhortations or examples about angry, that we are to be slow, like our God is slow. We are to be angry and yet not sin. We are to not let the sun go down on our anger, and that if we are angry, we need to make sure it's something that God would be angry about. Now, we've seen some exhortations about anger in the Bible, and we're going to look at a few examples of man's anger in the Bible. I have 3. I hope with time I can get to all of them. There's Jonah, Simeon and Levi, and Naaman. We're going to pick up Jonah. You know, when I thought of Jonah before this, studying for this, I always thought of the major sin in Jonah as disobedience. But a very good case can be made for anger, because in the end of this book, you know, he was obedient, but he was still angry. So we're going to go through a very basic account, and I hope that most of you are familiar with it, but if you are not, here are the basics. You know, God tells Jonah, who's a prophet during the Old Testament, to go to the Ninevites. This is a Gentile people, a people that are not God's chosen people, and he tells them, take them a message from me, from God, that they may be redeemed if they repent. And Jonah ignores the command. It's not entirely clear in the Bible why. There are different philosophies or theories about that. But suffice it to say, Jonah does not want to see the Ninevites receive God's compassion. And he ignores it. He ignores the command. And he goes on a ship, and huge storms arise. And in an effort to save the lives on the ship, he's thrown overboard. And Jonah desperately is drowning in the sea when he's miraculously swallowed by the big fish. He spends 3 days out of there and cries out to God. God makes the fish spit Jonah out, and Jonah obeys then. He gets the second chance to obey the command to go to the Ninevites and give them God's message. And they immediately repent, and God shows them compassion. But Jonah still wishes to see God destroy them and is angry that God offered them redemption. We pick up in Jonah 4 after that. And God has just had, where I'm going to pick up in Jonah 4 right here, 4:1, God has literally, in the verse before, at the end of chapter 3, just had compassion on the Ninevites. He has just relented of his wrath against the Ninevites. And the very next verse says, but Jonah. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, this is not what I said. Was this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? God has just had compassion, but Jonah apparently feels it's okay to have something else. And he's greatly displeased, and he becomes angry. And then he asks, have you any right to be angry? Wow. Like, if I would just ask myself that question, do I have any right to be angry? I would venture to say, speaking of myself, 95, 99% of the time, the answer is no. I'd like you to go to worksheet question 6, and it says, thinking about your answers or your situations that you outlined in questions 1 and 2, do you have any right to be angry? We pick the narrative back up a few verses later, and Jonah is sitting up on a hill watching the city to see what's going to happen. And God sends a fig tree to shade him in the heat when Jonah's led. And Jonah falls asleep and spends the night, and then in the morning, God sends a worm to eat it, and that heat, which scorches Jonah, and he is angry again. And it says in verse 9, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and so many animals? The Lord calls Jonah out again on his anger over the plant, saying, you had nothing to do with this plant, and you care about it. But you care nothing for a city full of people and animals? And ladies, that's how the book ends. That's the last book, verse of the book. It ends, he's still mad. He's pouting. Jonah literally lets the sun go down on his anger. He doubles down the next day. He does obey God, but he's still angry after being told in question that he has no right to be angry. And then he waits to see if he's going to get his way. What's God going to do? And then he doesn't get his way. And then can't you just hear yourself in him? Yes, I do, and I wish I were dead. I've certainly had that tone before. He's dramatic. Let's go to our worksheet again. Number 7. Have you ever pouted when, even despite your show of anger and your acting out, something still didn't go your way? Ladies, Jonah's anger produces much unrighteousness, disobedience, pouting. He's persistent in his anger over many, many days. He's faulting God for his graciousness and mercy and wishing calamity and destruction on an entire city full of people. And we must be very careful, because it's easy to read this account and think, well, that's not our situation. But remember Proverbs 29:22, our anger produces much transgression. It certainly did for Jonah. Let's turn to our next, Simeon and Levi. Now, we have just been through Genesis as a church, and so I hope this is bringing up lots of familiarity for you. But again, I'm going to give you a brief recap. Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Jacob, renamed Israel, one of our patriarchs. He's got 12 sons and one daughter. Her name is Dinah. Well, she's raped and humiliated by the prince in the land. And her daddy, Jacob, does nothing. And Dinah's brothers are angry. Their anger is kindled, and there is a confrontation between the rapist, the offender, the prince, Shechem, or Shechem, and his father, the king, Hamar, and the brothers. And there's a resolution proposed by the prince that if they would, a proposal for marriage, and that he would pay whatever the bride price they want, and there could be open relations between the two groups. They live in the land, they would trade, they would intermarry. And the brothers lie and agree to a plan with a condition that all the men be circumcised. And so the prince is happy, and he does it. He has all the men circumcised. And 3 days later, after the circumcision, two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, attack the city while all the men are still weak from the circumcision. And they kill every single male. Not just the rapist, every single male. They take their sister Dinah back. They capture all of the women and the children. They plunder the cities and the fields and all of the livestock. And when they return, Jacob confronts Simeon and Levi. Now, we can already see that their anger has produced much transgression, much unrighteousness. But let's look at that unrighteousness. You know, a terrible, evil thing happens, and the brothers are angry, rightfully so. Genesis 34:7 says that they are indignant and very angry because the prince, he has done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not be done. So what type of anger do they have at this point? They've got righteous anger. Is this something God would be angry over? Yes, absolutely. So far, so good. but it's about to go downhill real quick. Jacob, who is in the position of authority, does nothing. And ladies, I am not going to pretend for a moment that when the proper earthly authority does not respond to evil, then that's not hard. It is. We want justice, especially when we're wronged, because we're made in God's image. We seek justice. We want justice. But nevertheless, when we don't get it through earthly means, that does not absolve us of the commands regarding anger. They confront Shechem, and they lie, and they start scheming a plan. The verse tells us there, 13 through 15, that they answer deceitfully. And that they say, only on this condition will we agree with you. And then they roll out their plan. They have absolutely no intention of honoring this condition. They are lying and scheming right from the beginning. 3 days pass, ladies. 3 days. Genesis 34, 25 says, on the third day, they make the attack when the men are still sore. 3 days, that is three sun ups and three sun downs. 3 days for cooler heads to prevail. 3 days for proper justice to have been taken against the offender. 3 days for forgiveness or reconciliation. 3 days for Jacob to take action. And now the brothers have moved from this sort of immediate reaction of anger, where maybe they could have cooled it down and not sinned, and now they are onto a decided upon anger. And this decided upon anger develops into unchecked, over-the-top human vengeance. Murder and kidnapping and destruction of property and theft. And it is subtle. But you can tell that their anger has changed by the way they're describing it. Because when it's done, and Jacob comes and questions them when Levi and Simeon get back, and he says to their dad, should they have treated our sister like a prostitute? It goes at the beginning from this thing that ought not be done in the land of Israel to this very personal, should they have treated our sister like a prostitute? You can watch their anger develop. And when they come back, after all of this that they have done in their anger, all of this great sin, they show no remorse. Levi and Simeon show us that man's anger can lead to much unrighteousness, but we need to be incredibly mindful of this example. It's given to us in our biblical text by the Lord to show us that even when we start out angry over something very legitimate, we cross that line so quickly. And they march over it, and they sin again and again and again. This is our last example from the Bible of man's anger. And then I'm going to share a little bit about my personal struggle with anger. And then we're going to talk about, you know, what we're going to do about it. But the last example is the shortest of the three, is Naaman. And this comes from 2 Kings 5. Again, I'm going to give you the brief recap of the narrative. Naaman, a Syrian warrior and a man of valor, is a leper. And he, in his household, has a Samaritan slave girl. And the girl says that Naaman should seek the prophet from her land, Elisha, for healing. And with the Syrian king's blessing and letter and riches, Naaman goes to seek the king of Israel, not the prophet, but the king of Israel for healing. And the king of Israel refuses, asking, am I God? And Elisha bids that Naaman should come to him. And so Naaman does. And Elisha sends a messenger to tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times and be clean. And we'll pick up here with the actual scripture. This is 2 Kings 5, 11 through 14. And it says, but Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he, Elisha the prophet, would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word this prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash, be clean? So he went And he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and the flesh was restored. And it was made like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So we see that Naaman is angry. He's so angry that he walks away in a rage. But why? He expected more honor. He expected a bigger deal to be made over him and this healing. He wanted hand waving and the whole works. He expects the prophet himself, not a messenger. His pride is bruised. Naaman is handed the miraculous cure to leprosy on a silver platter, and since it doesn't come the way he expected it, he marches away in a rage. I mean, we need cures to diseases right here in this room. We need cures for cancer and dementia. We need blessings of any kind from the Lord our God. And it just makes me wonder, what have I walked away from? Because it didn't come the way I wanted it. He is counseled and coaxed back, and to his credit, he listens. Do we listen to our counselors? When they are speaking to us in our rage, do we listen? We are just like Naaman. We do it all the time. We have expectations. Now, we're going to talk about in a little bit whether those expectations are scriptural. I'll give you a sneak peek, they're not. But we have expectations all the time. We want the credit in a meeting for our idea. We expect our husband to help around the house or put the kids to bed or fill in the blank. We expect our coworkers to have our back. We expect our kids to call more from college. We expect to drive down the road without being cut off. We expect courteous service. We expect a certain level of treatment. And as Jillian has pointed to us, we expect freedom and a lifestyle and convenience and our plenty to remain intact on and on and on. And when we don't get it, we're angry. We're angry when we don't get our way. And Naaman illustrates for us another area that leads to this anger, that leads to this transgression, when our expectations are not met and our pride is hurt. This is the slide I've been dreading for weeks. All right. So we have seen 3 examples of man's anger from the Bible, and now I'm going to tell you about my history with anger. The truth is, I don't love doing this. I would much rather just tell you what the Bible says about it. But in some ways, I think it a little bit necessary, or else I think if I were sitting in your shoes, I would think, what does she know about anger? So here goes. You know, there is no doubt I grew up in an anger home. My father, who was not saved, struggled with anger and used it to show any displeasure in his life. There were varying degrees of sin that ranged in direct correlation to his alcohol consumption. So as a child, I was taught that outbursts of anger are how you show your displeasure to others. As an adult, before I was saved, I would have said that I struggled with anger in a very sporadic way early in my marriage. I would have never said I had an anger problem. My husband would say otherwise. But I viewed it as we fought, I got angry, people get mad, people fight, they make up, life goes on. I was saved around the time I became pregnant with my oldest son. And I continued in what I would have called this normal sporadic pattern of anger for a few more years, until I stopped working and started to stay home with my 2 children, who were about 4 and a half and 18 months at the time. We PCS'd to Fort Bliss. It was called Bliss, of all things. And from the outside, I'm sure it looked like it was. We rented this unreal house from our family, and the sun shone every day. We were out in El Paso, Texas. And my husband had just finished medical school, and he was starting his career in earnest. And while we may have been stationed at Bliss, I was not in Bliss. All of a sudden, my daily life was very different. My new coworkers, my children, yelled at me every day, all day. They needed something from me every moment of the day. They didn't appreciate what I was giving up for them or how much I was doing for them. Now, mind you, that's not what actually was happening, but that was what I was telling myself, and that's what I thought at the time. I couldn't get them to behave in the ways I wish they would, and I did not understand why everything was such a struggle. I mean, who couldn't even get in a van without me losing my bolt? The flat truth is I was not used to the burden of raising my children all day, every day, and I was not quite as good at it as I'd hoped. I was good at this other job, but at home I felt inadequate and unprepared and like a giant failure out in this beautiful home in the desert. If you can't tell by now, I'm a type A controlling kind of gal, and I could not control my kids. And God showed me for the first time that I was angry, and it was a problem. I was lashing out, and it was ugly. And God showed me that the problem was not my kids, it was me. It was me. It was my sin. I dug into God's word that year like I never had before, and it helped some, but the problem remained. And my tactics have changed over the years, kind of from one end of the spectrum to the other. But I'm embarrassed to admit that it really didn't make as much progress as I would have hoped, or as you might expect. I was still struggling with rage. I mean, gritting my teeth, seeing red, intense outbursts of anger, especially at my precious children. For many, many years, I strived in my own strength. I'd do okay for a little bit, and then I would fall right back into it, and then I would hate myself, and it was this terrible cycle of self-loathing that I just could not break out of. Striving and striving in my own strength. And then I swung to the very opposite end of the spectrum, and for many, many years, I prayed and I pleaded with God to take this anger away from me. And while all of that sounds good, praying for God to take this anger away from me, what the Lord has been gracious to show me now is that that does nothing to address my personal responsibility in it. So fast forward a few more years, and I have finally adopted what I believe to be a much more biblically based approach, where I am responsible in the Spirit, with the Spirit. And I know that seems obvious, but it has taken me a long time to get there as it relates to my anger. And we're going to talk about what it means a little bit more, just as Jillian's been talking about, to respond myself, but in the Spirit. Right. So we have gone through that. That's sort of my testimony a little bit about it. And we're going to swing back to what that really means to respond in the Spirit in just a few minutes. But we're first going to look at how does our anger manifest? Okay, so I want you to be referencing question number 8 as we go through these. And I want you to check all of the ways in which your anger manifests, because it looks different for all of us. Not all of us are yellers or ragers, but it doesn't mean that we're not angry. Okay, so this is for nobody else. This is for you, and I hope that you really dig in and do your best to identify what you struggle with. I'm going to go through them quickly, but it is yelling. Do you lie? Do you seek revenge? Do you engage in actions known to upset other people? Do you just forget to follow through on things that would be important to other people? Do you stall? Do you just plain ignore them? Do you have cold anger with them? This is like a silent treatment, withholding. Do you suffer or do you give them a painful withdrawal? You just pull back. Do you allow hostility, constantly showing your frustration or your annoyance when others don't meet your expectations? Do you use sarcasm, cutting remarks, revealing things about them that would be jokes? Are you impatient? Do you use a harsh tone of voice or manner? Do you turn things around on anyone who challenges you? Are you passive aggressive? Or are you just plain aggressive in the next thing? Do you show aggression?
Physically threatening, calling names, blaming, even laying on hands. Are you violent? Are you unkind to others? Are you selfish or are you manipulative? Now, with hopefully a good base about what the Bible says about our anger, and having looked at some of the many ways that that manifests in us, we're going to ask the question that really matters, I hope. What are we supposed to do about it? Now, these are some of the steps, some of the things I feel like, steps is not the best word, but some of the things I feel like the Lord has been teaching me over many years. I feel have genuinely helped, and I am hopeful that it may help some of you. We kill the sin. We understand the cause, and we know and trust who he is. the first one, and I'm going to summarize this kill it idea. Okay, I'm going to summarize it, and then I'm going to give you the scripture. The first is that we rule over it, ladies. We put it to death, and we see and take the way of escape. This is your battle armor here. In Genesis 4, 3, and 7, Cain and Abel are bringing their offerings. Okay, and we're going to pick up here, and it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry in his face, though. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" Sounds like what he said to Jonah. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it." This is the Lord our God telling us that we must rule over it. We must rule over it. In Colossians 3, 5 through 8, he says, "Put to death." I don't know what stronger language Paul could use here. Put to death what is earthly in you. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming for you. And in these things that you once walked to when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice. Paul says, you must put them all away. In Romans, he tells us, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, if by the Spirit you," this is a both, "if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You will live. There must be a death, a million deaths, a killing, a stripping. A stripping must happen. And who is the killer? It's us with the Spirit. Pastor uses the cockroach example all of the time. He says, when you see that cockroach on the floor, you stomp it out. That ought to be sin in our lives. And I've been waiting for the Holy Spirit just to come and scoop it up and transport it somewhere else. Well, he gave me feet. I need to stomp it out through the Spirit. It has taken me far too long to apply that to my anger. For so long I prayed that the Spirit would just miraculously take it away. And it doesn't work that way, at least not normatively. We are called again and again to our personal responsibility with the Spirit to put it to death. At first I tried in my own strength. And then I waited for the Spirit to do all the work. And this is there's a tension here, ladies. And we have got to recognize that this is a both, not an either or. But you may be just like me. And on worksheet question number 9, I want you to think about, do you fall to one side or the other? Is that your general approach? Take a moment to think about it. It's important that we know the ways in which we lean. How do we put it to death? I've got a few super practical ideas for you. Ladies, you can just run or flee from a situation or a circumstance. If you keep running into the same thing that makes you angry and you're sinning in it, then you might need to find a way out of it. End the opportunity for it if possible. Pray out loud right in the moment. Lord God, I am angry and I need your help not to sin. Sing right then. What an amazing transformation of our spirit and mood that can be. Memorize hymns and sing them. Probably one of the ones that has helped me most is just to start asking myself these biblical questions. I can feel my pressure rising and I say, do I really have any right to be angry here? Why am I angry? Why has my face fallen? You can even set a timer on your anger. You can feel yourself start working up, and you can set a 10-minute timer on your phone. And if in 10 minutes you are still talking yourself up, and you are still mad, and you are still working yourself up, well then, you've got that actual out loud timer to say, it's time to start simmering back down. You are going to talk yourself into sin. It's too much. You can make a confession, and you can get accountable to the people with we're angry with the most. Maybe it's your coworkers, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your husband. Go and say, I need to confess how I've been about this, and I need your help. Seek reconciliation. Seek forgiveness. Be in your word and remind yourself of God's character and nature. What are the reasons why we don't rule over sin? What are the reasons we don't put it to death? While we're working through these, you can fill out number 10 on your worksheet. It's going to list the exact same ones there. Which ones are you most accustomed to, or which ones do you pull out in your mind the most to excuse your sin and your reason for not ruling over it? Is it because it's someone else's sin, and so you just excuse your own? Well, they sinned against me, so it's fine if I'm angry. Is it that you think you have a good reason to be angry? Is it that you're nursing your anger? You're just not ready to give in or give up? Is it that it gives you power in your relationship? And that you just get to hold it over them and keep manipulating them? And if you had to let it go, then you'd lose that power. You'd be able to keep bringing this back up. Ladies, this matters so much because we are either a slave to our sin or a slave to Christ, and you have to pay. When we're angry over anything little or even anything big, we are a slave to it. And if our anger is kindled and we are sinning over messes or election or traffic or our husband's sin or inconveniences or anything on this list, then we've become a slave to it. Are we ruling it or is it ruling us? A quick personal for instance is,
I love a clean home. I sin far too much for its sake. I yell, I'm angry, and I rant and rave
for the sake of my cleanliness in my home or lack thereof. And I can either continue to keep allowing that to rule me or I can rule it. Now, when you haven't been able to completely put something to death, and I don't mean you're going to put it down and it's never going to rear its head again. I mean when you can't put it to death in the moment. He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, for no temptation. I mean your face is red and you are gritting your teeth and you are right there. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I don't know if you know this verse. I don't know if this is the 100th or the first time you've ever heard it, but this verse is positively life-changing if you decide right now it's true. If you decide right now that you believe that his word is true, this will change your sin struggle. He provides a way out, an escape so that we can endure it. Ladies, pray to see the escape. I have to pray that out loud all the time. Lord, I am angry. Show me the way out. Show me the way out that I may endure this and not sin. I don't want to sin. Show me the way out. You have promised it to me. Show it to me. Sisters, if you don't know this verse, commit it to memory. The recap is we've got to kill it. We've got to rule over it. We've got to put it to death. And we have got to see and take the way of escape. Now we have to understand the cause. Where is all this anger coming from? Anger is a secondary sin. It is usually a function that our idolatry is not being served and that our pride has been bruised. It usually looks like something is out of our control. It usually looks like our authority has been disrespected. It usually looks like it's going to boil down to we have not gotten our way. That is the easiest way to start identifying when you're angry about things. What is causing it is you have not gotten your way. We have set ourselves up as little gods in our spheres, and when we don't get our way, whether it's trivial or serious, we're prideful and we usually respond in anger. Let's look back at our examples. Jonah was angry because God didn't do what he wanted. Levi and Simeon were angry because something happened that they didn't want to happen. Naaman was angry because the king and Elisha didn't do what he wanted. Cain was angry because God didn't accept his sacrifice like he wanted him to. And I was angry in El Paso and most of the days since then because my kids haven't acted the way I wanted them to. Or slept the floors. We don't get our way. It boils down to we're not getting our way. We put so much effort into getting our way that sometimes we don't even notice. We manipulate and we spend so much time trying to line things up so that we get the job that we want or the credit for something we did or the children or our husbands are acting the way that we want them to act to project some reputation out there of who we are, the lifestyle that we want, the body or the health that we want to enjoy. Not only are we innately like this, but this is fed on steroids by our culture, ladies, that tells us that we deserve whatever we want. Whatever lifestyle, whatever we want, whatever job we want. I mean, now we can even pick whatever gender we want. We are swimming an uphill stream against our own nature and against the culture we live in on this. But ladies, this idea that we are somehow entitled to everything we want, it is not biblical. We were never promised our way. We deserve hell. We deserve his wrath. The end of our passage that we're studying in Romans says if we share in his glory, we share in his glory if we share in his suffering. Not we share in his glory if we get everything we want. Thanks be to God that Christ didn't insist upon his own way. Let's be clear. Jesus wanted another way than the cross. That is clear in Matthew 26. His soul is weary and sorrowful, even unto death, he expresses to Peter, James, and John. And he says out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is remarkable, what is mind-boggling, is that when he had to submit to the Father's will, he did. Even though he actually done no wrong. Even though he's the only person who could have been prideful because he's without sin. He wasn't. He didn't yell to get his way. He didn't forget to go to the cross. He didn't manipulate the situation. He didn't ignore God like Jonah did. He didn't start to pout. He didn't start making plans and scheme like Levi and Simeon. He was not selfish. Thank you, Lord, that he did not withhold his love. There was no silent treatment. Instead, he went to the slaughter like a lamb, and he spoke not to defend himself. He didn't call up the legions of angels, though he could have. He did not insist upon his own way, even though they mocked him, and they scorned him, and they beat him, and they threatened him. Even though the king of the universe, they disobeyed him. They tried him as a criminal. They betrayed him. They murdered him. He still didn't insist upon his own way. And we get irate when the dishwasher's loaded the wrong way. Or Amazon doesn't deliver our package on time. We must imitate Jesus. We've seen just how we need to let our way and our will be submitted unto God, just like he did. We must be angry about a whole lot less. We must be careful about what kindles our anger. Quickly, very quickly, I'm going to go through. In the beginning, we talked about the examples and the things about how God's anger was kindled over sin. Well, in Jesus' ministry, we get 5 or 6 times where a word like anger is used to describe his reaction or his feelings about something. We get when the little children are kept away from him. We get when on a Sabbath day he heals, and the Pharisees are prioritizing their traditions over this healing taking place. In sickness or at a death, in the leper sickness, in the cleansing of the temple twice, he endures much, much, much that we just talked about, all of the mistreatment, and yet there are only a handful of times where anger is used to describe him. Maybe 5 or 6 in a 3-year ministry in public. I can get mad 5 or 6 times in the morning. When we feel it rising, when we need a quick evaluation, is God angry or is it just me? Do I have a right to be angry? And if I've already sinned, then I need to repent right then, and then I need to quickly move on. But if I haven't sinned yet, then I need to tread very carefully and be mindful that it is short-lived. And then I would suggest to you that you think about this very last area, that we must know and trust who he is, because our way is not best. Our way is not best. So we must know and we must trust the one whose way is best. We're going to go through very quickly a few of God's attributes in our remaining couple moments here. And I think as you're going through these, I want you to look at question 11 on your worksheet, and I want you to think about which of these attributes do I need to be meditating on, do I need to be reminding myself of in my anger, when it is rising and I am feeling that temptation to sin. Ladies, he is omniscient. He knows all. Psalm 147:5 says, his understanding is beyond measure. And Isaiah 40 says, his understanding is unsearchable. He knows it all, and we do not. When our child is sick, when our husband loses his job, when we're tempted because of all of these other circumstances in our lives to go around, walking around angry, being snippy and snide and making comments and irritable and frustrated all day, we need to meditate and know the truth and trust that he knows all. He's just. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Just and upright is he. His justice is perfect. His righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So when you're angry and it doesn't seem fair, or something doesn't seem right, and you're angry with injustice in the world or in your own life, you can trust that he is just and not let that anger lead you into unrighteousness. He is vengeful. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Revelation 19:1-2 says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his servants. Revelation is full of judgment. So if you're ever angry and worried that it's not going to come out right, read Revelation. You know, so whatever wrong or whatever sin that you're worried about, it ends one of two ways, ladies. It's either been paid for at Calvary or he will repay it. Those are the only two options. So whenever we don't get our way and we're angry that we have not gotten our way, or it seems like somebody else is getting away with evil and we want vengeance, we must know and trust the one who repays perfectly. And we can count on him. 2 more, ladies, and we're going to close up. He is sovereign. Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, the sovereign Lord, nothing is too hard for you. First Chronicles 16:31, the Lord reigns. Nothing is too hard for him. He reigns. This is present tense, right? Now he is on his throne, ruling and reigning over you and your situation. This circumstance that you are angry about is not outside his control. Whether your husband's deployment or your chronic illness or just your very horrible bad day that's exploding everywhere, and we're so tempted to air our strong displeasure on everyone around us, we want to snap We want to ignore. We want to be frustrated. We want to be impatient. Look for the escape that he's promised you. You must know and trust that he is sovereign even in the hard things. And ladies, he is good. 1 Chronicles 16:34, you know it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 25:8, good and uprighteous is the Lord. He's good, and he works all things to our good. To our good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is not our earthly good. This is our conforming us to Christ good, our sanctification good. But wow, what a promise. Whatever you're angry about, it's for your good. It's going to make you look more like Christ. So you can learn to do his will and not yours. It's another chance and another chance and another chance to do his will, not yours. To imitate Christ. So when we're angry that we have not gotten our way, we must know and trust that he is good and that he works all things to our good. What a God we have. He gives us his Spirit to help us as we put our sin to death. He promises a way of escape for us, for the temptation to sin, that we can endure it. He gave us a perfect example of submission to his will in our Savior. And then we can look to that and we can be encouraged by it. We can thank him for being a God who we can trust. We can trust his wisdom. We can trust his justice. We can trust his perfect vengeance and his power, and that he's good and that he works for our good. Ladies, you have one final question on your worksheet, and I'm not asking you to fill it out right now. But I encourage you to find some quiet time and actually do it. It is asking you to write a confession to the Lord concerning your anger. To ask his forgiveness and to seek help in the Spirit. And if you are serious about trying to deal with this, you, with the Spirit, it can be really helpful to put pen to paper, to really air your sin and to start dealing with it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are weak. But you are strong. Help us live out your promises. Help us walk in the Spirit, putting the deeds of the body to death. Let us be overwhelmed by your grace, constantly reminded of your forgiveness and the righteousness that we have in you. Please work in us to put our anger to death. I pray that you would bear much, much fruit. In your holy and good and righteous and perfect name. Amen.